did not mention the building program, but we are still working our way towards starting that as soon as we can. It looks like now it will probably be after VBS. Even if we get ready before then, we thought it might be better not to have construction equipment and little kids mixed in together all at the same time. So we will probably plan on starting immediately after that. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to Hebrews chapter 9. This will be our first Sunday in the book of Hebrews, or in the book, in chapter 9, I mean. We've been in the book for some time. And I have four things that I'd like to discuss this morning with you. Number one is we're going to talk about our consciences, our conscience, what it is, what it means, and how God works through our conscience. We're going to talk about graduation, because this is graduation season. We're going to talk about human pride, and then we'll wrap it all up with communion. And all of this will be in the context of Hebrews chapter 9, of the blood of Christ cleansing us and relieving our consciences of guilt and bringing us into a relationship with God himself. So if you have your Bibles, we'll also put the words up on the screen, and I plan to make some comments as we read the scriptures and explain exactly what we're reading, and then afterwards we'll put it all into context. So it begins in verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. So the writer of Hebrews is talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness, when God set up a place for worship, a place where he could meet his people, a place where his presence would dwell, so to speak. That was the first covenant. The new covenant, that was the old covenant, which is, in simple terms, the Old Testament. The new covenant is the forgiveness of sins and the removal of sin and the reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. He's the new covenant. So when it talks here about the lampstand, that actually represents God's presence and guidance, and it points to Jesus Christ, who said, I am the light of the world, and that's in John chapter 8, verse 12. The table that held the bread of the presence, which is in verse 2, represents fellowship and communion with God. It represents God's continual provision and care, and it represents Israel's ongoing relationship with God, the spiritual nourishment that comes from God. It foreshadowed Jesus Christ, who called himself in John 6:35, the bread of life. So we go on in verse 3, and it says, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So that's describing the Holy of Holies, as it's called, where the priest would go in once a year, and we'll get to that, but I mentioned it before, and he would offer the sprinkling of blood on behalf of the people and the removal of their sins. But in the Holy of Holies were these five things. And each carried significant meaning. And people sometimes, I don't think, remember this or maybe even recognize it, but as the children of Israel traveled through the wilderness and as they carried the Ark of the Covenant with them and as they set up places to worship, this was all happening. So the first one is the golden altar of incense, and with its smoke that would rise upward, that represents the prayers of God's people ascending up to God. There are different verses in the Bible, different contexts that talk about our prayers coming up before the Lord as a sweet aroma. This is a representation of that. The Ark of the Covenant was the most sacred object in all of Israel's worship, and that represented God's presence among his people and his holiness and his lordship or his kingship. The gold jar of manna was a reminder of God's faithful provision and God's care during Israel's journey. And it points to the Lord Jesus. All these things point to Jesus Christ as the true bread from heaven. And so in the ark of in this Holy of Holies were these five things: the altar of incense, the ark of the covenant, the jar of manna, and then Aaron's budding staff. According to Numbers 17, this staff miraculously budded and blossomed and produced almonds by a miracle of God. So you had Aaron's staff, which is just a shepherd's staff. It's not planted in the ground. There's no root system. It's not being watered. But by God's miracle, it's budding and it's producing almonds. It blossomed. It produced almonds to confirm that God had chosen Aaron and his descendants for the priesthood. And it represented God's chosen authority and God's validation of the priesthood and life coming from what was dead. And it's a theme that is connected with the resurrection. And then finally, the tablets of the covenant were the stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments. And they represented God's law and God's righteous standards. So these five things were in the Holy of Holies. And so the writer of Hebrews, remember, he's writing to Jewish people about 30 years, 35 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, and they were struggling with the idea of the new covenant as opposed to the old. They were struggling with discontinuing the traditions and the regulations of the temple and applying all that to Jesus Christ. And so the writer here of Hebrews is trying to explain why the old covenant was valuable, but why the new covenant is even better than the old, because the new covenant puts everything in and on Jesus Christ, and he fulfills all the requirements that the old covenant, that God required from the old covenant. So he says at the end of verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And that simply means that there was much more that could be said about these objects, but this wasn't the place to go into all of that because he has other things to address. So moving on to verse 6, it says, these preparations having been thus made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So just a quick explanation. The author is saying there that the tabernacle and its rituals were a teaching model. They showed people important truths about holiness and about sin and sacrifice and access to God, but they were never the final solution. They pointed forward to Christ, who would accomplish what the old system could only symbolize. In that being, as we're going to see in these next few verses, that those things could not cleanse the conscience of the people that were offering them. All they could do was temporarily cover their sins, but their consciences were not yet cleared because the cleansing blood of Christ had not yet cleansed them. And so they looked forward to that cleansing. Just like we look back to the cross, they looked forward to the cross, okay? And it was all fulfilled in Jesus on the cross, and that's why the cross is the center point of all human history, Jesus Christ. All the Old Testament people from Genesis through the book of Malachi looked forward to the cross. From Matthew on through the book of Revelation and into the present age, we look back on the cross and trust the work of Jesus there. So verse 11 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing and eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I'm just amazed at the depth of the doctrine that is in every passage we read in the book of Hebrews. And about Jesus, who was the once for all sacrifice for the sins of the world. When he cried out on the cross in the darkness on that afternoon, "It is finished," he meant that redemption's work is finished. Salvation comes in Christ alone. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that as we consider the context of these verses that we've just read, that you will bring meaning to our own hearts, that you'll bring application in our own lives. I pray that you will bring, as Jesus said in John 16, conviction of sin, that you will cause us to be convicted in the areas of righteousness where we stand for you. And Lord, I pray most of all that we will be drawn into a closer relationship with you. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So at first glance, at reading this passage, we might ask, what does all of this have to do with us today? And that's the question we ask about every passage of Scripture that we read. How does this apply to me today? And I will say that it will help us if we understand what the writer here is really driving at. So if we begin, everything else falls into proper perspective where we begin. And so verses 13 and 14 bring us actually to the heart of the matter. Verse 13 says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So we live in a world that is constantly trying to quiet a guilty conscience. Verse 14 says that. And it's through, we try that through distraction of any kind. Maybe it's achievement. Maybe it's religion. Maybe it is self-improvement. But deep down, none of those things fully deal with the problem of guilt before God. Because the Bible says that God has set eternity in our hearts. And deep down, we know, all of us know, that this life on this earth is not all there is. And the thought of eternity never escapes us, not any of us, not at any time. Eternity is always looming in our minds, no matter who you are. It's there. It's either front and center or it's on a back burner, but it's always there for our consideration. And we inherently know that we are sinners and that we are unworthy of God's favor. And so we try to win God's favor or to find peace with God. But deep down, nothing that we try in our own flesh fully deals with the problem of guilt before God. And so Hebrews 9 asks a deeper question. And the question is, what actually cleanses the conscience? And what actually brings us into real peace with God? And here we're given the answer. It's not found in human effort, but it's found in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the issue being addressed in this passage is one that every person faces, and that is, what do we do with a guilty, nagging, or haunting conscience? That's verse 14. Every one of us has a conscience. We may not fully understand how it works, and I'd like to take some time now to explain that, if I may. We certainly cannot simply turn our conscience off or on, but we all know from experience that it's there. So what is our conscience? Well, here's a simple biblical definition, but if you're taking notes, I'd hold off writing until I give you my summary. It's easier to keep track of. A biblical definition is that conscience is the God-given inner awareness that evaluates our thoughts, attitudes, and actions, telling us whether we believe something is right or wrong. In other words, conscience is the soul's God-given moral alarm system. And I'm going to qualify that in a minute. So conscience is the soul's God-given moral alarm system. However, and this is a big however, the conscience is not the Holy Spirit, nor is it always a reliable guide. It's an internal witness that either approves us or condemns us according to what we believe to be true. And that is why what we believe and why we believe it is so important. The conscience does not create truth. It responds to what we have accepted as truth. And whether a person is a believer or an unbeliever, his or her conscience will operate according to their own belief system. So if a person's beliefs are shaped by God's word, the conscience will increasingly respond in harmony with God's standards. But if a person chooses to reject biblical truth, the conscience will be governed by some other standard. So in other words, your conscience will be governed by whatever standard you set it to. At first glance, certain actions may produce discomfort or guilt or even conviction, but if those actions are continually repeated and the warnings of the conscience are ignored, that inner voice becomes less and less sensitive. The Bible describes this as a conscience, it describes this conscience as one that has become seared, 1 Timothy 4:2. And it means that what once troubled us no longer does. The conscience has not disappeared. It's been dulled through repeated disregard of what it knows to be right. And so if you repeatedly continue to do, to sin before God, let's just put it that way, whatever that might be, eventually your conscience is going to become dulled, it's going to become seared or even severed, and you're no longer going to hear that small inner voice that's convicting you that what you are doing is not right before God. No one can rightfully say, and I say rightfully say, meaning that you can't say this and be right. No one can say this, that you have your truth and I have mine. And people say that because they don't want to violate their own conscience. But if your truth comes from your own set of standards, it's not accurate. And that makes it not truth, which makes it a lie, which makes it a major deception from the evil one. If your truth comes from the Bible, that's not your truth either. It's God's truth. And we've applied God's truth to our lives in that way. So in the book of Judges, there's a phrase that's repeated several times, which says that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In Judges 17:6, in 18:1, we have that idea. In 19:1, we have that idea. In 21:25, the most famous occurrence is the very last verse in the book of Judges, where it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's Judges 21:25. And so that verse is not praising individual freedom. It is describing a period of moral and spiritual chaos. And if you don't believe that, just read the book of Judges, because it contains some of the darkest stories in the Old Testament. And the point is that people were ignoring God's law and following their own judgment instead. And it meant that people were making themselves the ultimate authority and that God's commands were being neglected and society was becoming morally disordered and right and wrong were being determined by personal preference rather than by God's standards. And that might sound familiar to today, but I want to say that it's not just unique to today. This has been the struggle throughout the ages, of the struggle of whether do we follow God's standard or do we follow our own standards? Do we do what's right in our eyes or do we do what's right in God's eyes? And you might notice that what was right in his own eyes, verse 25 of Judges 21, does not mean that everyone thought they were doing evil. It means they thought they were doing right. They did what was right in their own eyes. And many people probably believed that they were justified. And the problem was not that their standard, was themselves, their standard rather than God's standard. So in Judges, people approach God and morality according to their own ideas. In the book of Hebrews, the author emphasizes that God provided a specific way to approach him through the tabernacle, the priesthood, and ultimately through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so one theme running throughout all of Scripture is that God, not human opinion, determines how people are to live and to worship. And for that reason, the goal is not merely to follow our conscience, but it's to train and inform it through the truth of God's word so that it becomes a faithful witness to God's standards rather than merely a reflection of our culture or our experiences or our personal opinions. So if I could sum that all up, I would say the conscience does not create truth. It responds to what we have accepted as truth. The conscience does not create truth. It responds to what we have accepted as truth. And so, if that's not enough, I'd like to dig even a little deeper and expand on it just a little more. The Bible teaches that our conscience can exist in different conditions, and I have four of them. In Acts 24:16, Paul says, "I always strive to keep my conscience clear before God and man." So one description of a conscience is a clear conscience. Acts 24:16. In 1 Corinthians 8, we have a weak conscience. Chapter 8, verse 7, where we have a believer's understanding has not yet been fully shaped by biblical truth. And a weak conscience is a conscience that has not yet been fully trained by biblical truth, and it sincerely wants to do what is right, but it lacks the knowledge and maturity to evaluate some situations correctly. The third one is a defiled conscience, Titus 1:15, and that's where unbelief and sin have corrupted a person's moral judgment. And the fourth description is what I mentioned, a seared conscience from 1 Timothy 4:2, where repeated rejection of truth has dulled one's sensitivity to right and wrong. So because the conscience can be weak or defiled or misinformed, it must be shaped by God's word. And so the conscience tells us what we think is right or wrong. Scripture tells us what actually is right or wrong. So one helpful way to think about the conscience is that it does not determine truth. It responds to what we believe is true. And our goal is not simply to follow our conscience, but it's to educate and to strengthen and to help it through the truth of God's word. And that's why we have Bible classes. That's why we have Bible study. That's why we have youth group. That's why we disciple people to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord is so that they will find sound doctrine on which to base the foundation of their lives. And that can only be found in God's word. So the good news of Hebrews chapter 9 is that Christ does more than just forgive our sins. Through his blood, he cleanses our consciences. And I've been talking about this all the way through our study in the book of Hebrews, how when people come to the Lord, when they put their trust in Jesus to save them, when they confess their sins, and they receive the forgiveness of God and the cleansing that comes through the Holy Spirit, we say, wow, I'm saved, and I'm going to heaven. And that's the ultimate goal of our salvation. But it is so much more than just that. There's so much involved in salvation, and this is one of them, that God promises to cleanse our consciences and to give us a clear conscience before him, which means nothing less than peace with God through Jesus Christ. And that's the ultimate desire of every heart, is to find peace with God. I don't care who you are. We're all spiritual beings. The physical we know is not all there is. God has set eternity in our hearts. And so we know that there is life beyond this, and we know that one day, the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, which we'll get to probably next week. Anybody know it by heart? I do, but I can't start it. It is appointed unto man to live once, and after this, the judgment. So we know that we are going to stand before someone to give accountability for our lives, for how we live. The Bible says, Jesus says, that nothing will be hidden on that day. Everything will be exposed before Christ. And we won't stand with someone by our side to blame, like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What was the first thing that Adam did when God said to Adam, what have you done? What was Adam's reply? Yeah. He ultimately put the blame on God, and he said, it's your fault because you gave me that woman. But when we stand before God, it will be standing before him alone to answer for our lives, and no one will be able to stand there with their head up. We're going to fall on our knees in total repentance because God is so holy and we are so unholy. But through the blood of Christ, we can stand before God and we can be accepted and received in him. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here. So I don't know if this is a good place to insert a bonus sermon or not, but I'm going to. Because we have graduates, and I haven't listed them. If you have a graduate and you would like me to list them in the newsletter, even in the bulletin, let me know, and I will make note of that. But you have to email or text me. Don't tell me, because I promise you I won't forget. I mean, I will forget. I won't remember. So this being graduation season, we know it's graduation season because people are having graduation parties, and we're invited to attend. And while I'm speaking to our graduates, I want you to know I'm also speaking to you, because no matter where you are in life, this is God's effective word that will change us for the better from the inside out. So as our graduates prepare to step into the next chapter of life, whether that means college, a career, or military service, or staying home, or some other path of life, I hope that they understand a truth that has stood the test of time. And that truth is that the Bible says that a good name is better than riches. And that wisdom is just as relevant today as it was thousands of years ago. And money and achievement and success, they all have value, but character is worth more than all of them. A good reputation cannot be purchased. It is earned one decision at a time. Someone once said that character is what you do when no one is looking. And there's a lot of truth in that statement. The choices that we make in private determine the person we become in public. Employers appreciate skill. Friends appreciate loyalty. Families appreciate responsibility. But all of those qualities are rooted in character. And as young people begin building their futures, I hope that you will pursue not only success but integrity. And I hope that you become known for honesty, for kindness, for reliability, and for faithfulness, because those qualities never go out of style. Life at its core requires both faith and courage. Faith gives us confidence that God is present and at work even when we can't see the outcome. And courage gives us the strength to keep moving forward when circumstances are uncertain, because the two work together. Faith without courage often remains inactive. And courage without faith can quickly become self-reliance. But when faith and courage walk hand in hand, they provide a solid foundation for life. So true success is not measured simply by income or possessions or titles or accomplishments. We all know that. Those things may come and go, but true success is found in trusting God, in living with integrity, loving others well, and having the courage to do what is right. So may we always remember that the things that matter most, a good name, strong character, enduring faith, and the courage to follow wherever God leads, will be our ultimate goal. And may God bless us, bless you in that endeavor. So back in Hebrews 9, the writer emphasizes that God's ultimate concern is not merely external activity, but internal cleansing. Christ came not simply to change our behavior, but to transform us from the inside out. And that's the message of verses 1 through 5. And the point the writer is making is that there was nothing inherently wrong with the worship that was carried out in the tabernacle. It was established by God. It was authorized by God. It served the purpose for which it was intended. The sacrifices, the rituals, and the ceremonies were not misguided human efforts. They weren't invalid. And they're not invalid today. They were part of God's ordained system of worship under the old covenant. And as I've mentioned a few times, when you live in God's ordained system, as opposed to living outside of it, your life is much better. Outside of his plan, literally, you will fall apart. Because that's the ultimate goal of Satan, to lie, to steal and kill and to destroy, John 10:10. The ultimate goal of Satan is to destroy your life. And so if you're not living within God's ordained system, you're living outside of God's ordained system. You're living in the system that is governed by the prince of the air, the power of darkness, Satan himself. And whether you believe that or not, that's the truth of the fact of the matter that the Bible tells us. You're either for God or you're against him. You're either living in his ordained system or you're living outside of it. And what is it that keeps us outside of God's ordained system? One word, pride. It's pride. It's human pride. Biblically, basically saying, it's what I want to do, and I want to do it my way, instead of humbling ourselves before God and giving ourselves and our opinions first priority. The Bible says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so the principle throughout Scripture, because that is quoted in James 4:6, quoted word for word in 1 Peter 5:5, And it comes from Proverbs 3:34, which says that God mocks proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and the oppressed. The principle throughout Scripture is that God resists those who are self-sufficient and proud, but he pours out his grace on those who recognize their need for him and humbly depend on him. No one should want to be opposed by God. But if you think about that, if God is opposing you, no amount of intelligence or talent or determination or effort will ultimately succeed. But if God is giving you his grace, then you have all the help and all the resources of heaven available to you. And when we choose to live outside of God's design and God's commands, we are not merely breaking rules. We are resisting the very one who created us and knows what is best for us. God's commands are not given to restrict our joy, but to protect it. In fact, 1 John 5:3 says that his commandments are not burdensome. They are his loving instructions for how life works best. The burden comes when we reject his wisdom and insist on living life our own way. When we live within God's ordained order, we experience the blessing of walking with him and the grace that he freely gives to the humble. When we live outside of that order, we place ourselves in opposition to him. And I just want to say that's a dangerous place to be, because inevitably you will experience the consequences that follow. And I know that you've heard this before, but I think we need to keep hearing it. And that is that there is no safer place to be than in God's will. And it doesn't mean that if you obey God that nothing bad will ever happen to you. Because if we look at the people in the scriptures, a lot of bad things happened. You could call them bad things. Daniel was tossed to the lions. That looked pretty bad. Paul was beaten and imprisoned and shipwrecked. And at times, he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that they despaired of life itself. 2 Corinthians 1:8 says, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. Paul says the struggles that we were going through were so great that it was beyond our strength, and we thought we were dead. Like Isaiah, when he saw the presence of the holiness of God and the train of his robe in the temple, Isaiah's response was, woe is me, I'm a dead man. Jesus was crucified before he asked, and before that he asked God if there was a way out to provide that, but his final conclusion was, not my will, but thy will be done. So there's no better place to be than in God's will, because even in difficulty, you're walking with God and you're trusting his purposes. And that's why humility is so important. Humility agrees with God. Humility submits to his wisdom. Humility acknowledges our need for his grace. And the wonderful promise of Scripture is that when we humble ourselves before him, he does not oppose us, but he gives us grace. So the point of this whole passage is that our acceptance before God rests entirely on Christ, not on our religious performance or any other effort on our part. God does not love us because we serve him. He loves us because that's his nature. God does not accept us because of what we do for him. He accepts us because we are united to Christ by faith. And we'll be sharing in that union, by the way, when we have communion here in a minute. When we believe that God's acceptance depends on our performance, then service becomes a burden. Obedience becomes becomes a task, and that is not biblical because God's laws are not burdensome. And when we understand that we are already accepted in Christ, then our service for him is transformed. We no longer serve in order to earn God's favor. We serve because we already have God's favor. Duty becomes delight. Obligation becomes gratitude, as does obedience. And service becomes the joyful response of a heart that has been cleansed by the blood of Christ and set free from the endless cycle of trying to prove itself worthy before God. That's the freedom that Jesus provides. That's what Christ has done for us and what we could never do for ourselves. So therefore, we can rest in his finished work and serve the living God with joy rather than striving for acceptance somehow. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In John 8:34, he says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. In verse 36, he says, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So knowing the truth is not simply knowing facts, but it's knowing and following Christ, which brings freedom from the bondage of sin. And that connects us to John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. It's the truth that sets people's consciences free, and that truth is ultimately found in Jesus Christ and his message alone. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this passage of Scripture, and Lord, I thank you for the seriousness of it, for the somberness, the soberness, whatever the word is. But Father, we know that you are a loving God. We know that Jesus has opened the way for us to come into your presence, that the curtain has been torn, that your presence is now available, and that we can come boldly, enter boldly before the throne of grace. So I pray, Lord, today, first of all, that there will be recognition of sin in our lives, that we won't just motor on through and just assume that all is fine as long as we're busy. But I pray that we might examine our hearts before you, and as David said in Psalm 51, show me, Lord, if there be any wicked way in me. Expose that, Father, and may we confess those things, and may we leave them at the cross, and may you take them away from us to be remembered no more. And may we come boldly into your throne, and may we present our request before you. May we seek your face, and may we become obedient to your word. And Lord, we know that you are in the process of conforming us into the image of your Son and transforming our minds through the influence of your word. And Father, I pray that we won't make that process any more difficult than it needs to be, but that we will, in humbleness, come to you and seek you first in every way. Pray if there's anyone here who has not given their heart to you, that today would be the day, that even now in this moment, they might pray to you and say, Lord, I put my trust in you to take my sins away. And I turn from my own human pride to you, Father, and I give you first place in my life and in my heart. And come in and live in me. Empower me by the presence of your Holy Spirit. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So as a matter of custom here at Martintown, you don't have to be a member of the church to share in the Lord's Supper. Oh, by the way, does anybody not have a, if you don't have a packet, just raise your hand and Daryl will bring one to you right away. That's the kind of head usher he is. He's right on it. So you don't have to be a member of Martintown Community Church to share in the Lord's Supper, but we do ask that you be a member of the family of God, that you have given your heart to Jesus Christ, that you have turned to him in repentance and received full pardon and reconciliation with God, because the Bible says that that's the requirement that God holds us to. The apostle says that none of us should eat or drink in an unworthy manner, because we eat and drink God's judgment upon ourselves when we do. And so I would like to take just a moment of silent prayer, 60 seconds, where we go before the Father, each one, in a personal way, and make your heart right with God, if that's your desire. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that any walls of sin that we may have built might crumble before you, for the presence of Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. And I pray in your name, amen. So the Bible says that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he broke it, he gave thanks and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so we've mentioned many times that Jesus knew that he was going to the cross. He knew that the bread represented his broken body, yet he gave thanks to God for what lie ahead. And we also know that later we get to, in chapter 12, I think it is, it says, "For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame," because he knew what the cross meant. It meant that he was paying the price for our sins so that that veil would be torn in two, and so that we could enter into God's presence, and so that we could inherit everything that God has in plan for Jesus now becomes ours as well. And so that day on the cross, when Jesus took our sin upon him, we became one with him. We were united with him, and he became our substitute, and his death then covered all of ours. Let's eat together. Covered all of our sins. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So we are proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We are proclaiming the cleansing that comes in the new covenant in the blood of Christ that we've been talking about. And we are publicly stating that we are living obediently according to God's word as we enter into this union with him in the Lord's Supper. Let's drink together. Let's pray. First of all, let's stand, please. And now let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we want this to not simply be an emotional event, but we want it to be, Lord, what you intend it to be. And I pray, Father, that we will take our walk with you very serious, that we'll take the commands of Scripture very seriously. I pray that we will take obedience to your word in its most serious tones that we can. Father, I pray that as we confess our sins and as you cleanse us from all unrighteousness and as you put put the righteousness of Christ in us and on us, his wonderful righteousness. I pray that our heart's cries will be to desire to live for you and to be obedient to you and to be a shining example, like a light on a hill of salvation that's found in Jesus.